Christ on the cross, and they brought in two malefactors. We don't use that word much anymore, but it means people who do bad things, bad doers. And they were technically called thieves, and they crucified them on either side of him. You think about a remarkable story, because you think about the two thieves crucified, one on each side of Jesus. They were crucified at the same time. They were equally near to Christ, however far that was. Both saw and heard all that transpired during those 6 hours. Both were known thieves. Both were suffering terribly. Both were dying. Both urgently needed forgiveness. But what happened? One received him and the other rejected. One believed in Christ, calling on him for mercy, and went to paradise. The other died in his sins. It becomes sort of a parable for us today, that we see the same thing going on today. Under the same circumstances, one has a heart that is melted for Christ, the other remains hardened. In the same sermon, one man will have his eyes opened, the scales fall, as we were saying, and his will move to receive God's mercy. The other will listen with indifference or with animosity. To one the gospel is revealed, to the other Satan succeeds and it is hidden. 2 Corinthians 2:15 and 16, the Apostle Paul says, "For we are unto God," we Christians are unto God, "a sweet savor," this is like the burnt offering that smelled like, you know, barbecue, the incense, "a sweet savor of Christ." We are a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. But the sense of smell is different for them both. To the one, we are the savor, the smell of death unto death. And to the other, the savor of life unto life. And Paul thinks of this. He says, "I give the gospel, some get saved, some of the same people reject. Who is sufficient for these things? Who can live with this, you know? Why not more getting saved?" So salvation is illustrated, salvation by grace is illustrated in the New Testament by perhaps the two most striking cases, Saul of Tarsus and this dying robber. The differences are rather dramatic. Saul was a man actually of strong moral character even before salvation. Philippians 3:6, talking about his former life, he says, "Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. I was so zealous for my religion that I was persecuting the church." And he says, "Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." No one could point to me and say, "You violated this part of the law." So he had strong moral character even before he was saved. After his salvation, as you know, he spent his entire life, spent himself in preaching the gospel to sinners, in laboring to build up the saints, of going where nobody had gone before, not crisscrossing other people's areas. Paul probably followed Christ more closely than any other saint that we have known. The saved thief evidently had no moral life before his salvation. He was a thief. He certainly had no life of active service after it. And these are sometimes the two things that people say it contributes to salvation, that you have to have a moral life before you can be saved, and that if you have to have active service afterwards to complete your salvation. We see that these are disproved here. They think we must fit ourselves for salvation by having strong moral character before God would accept us, and some think that after receiving Christ, we're sort of on probation unless we produce a certain quality and quantity of good works. We'll fall from grace and be lost. This cannot be true. So the dying thief had no good works either before or after his salvation, yet Christ himself promised that he would be with him in paradise. So we must conclude that he was truly saved. Well, let's look at our verse. I'll just take the last part of verse 43. Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. We see, first of all, salvation came, as we meditate on this fact, that came to a depraved sinner. This was not a guy who just, you know, had a bad rap. Matthew 27, 41 to 44, notice the events here. Likewise, the chief priests mocking Jesus with the scribes and elders said, here's how they mocked him. He saved others. Yeah, he's big savior. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. It's beyond comprehension to mock by calling him the Son of God. Then it says in verse 44, the thieves, plural, also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. This man, now asking for salvation, for remembrance, for mercy, had found mockery coming from his lips. The Holy Spirit, I think, here was careful to tell us that they both reviled our suffering Savior. Right there on the very brink of eternity, this thief joins with Christ's enemies by mocking him. This reminds us, Jeremiah 17:9, you know, the world tells us, follow your heart. Jeremiah says, not so fast. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The next verse says, God says, I know it. Romans 3, 3:22 and 23, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is a universal situation, the depravity of man. In Romans 8:7, because the carnal mind, the minding of the flesh, is enmity, animosity, fighting against God. For it, the fleshly mind, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Not subject, not bowing before God. And in fact can't, because self is primary. So we see here that this is salvation that came to someone who did not deserve it. And so has it been with each one of us. My life as a good kid, I was the firstborn and had a close relation to my parents. And I didn't want to be bad. I didn't want them to be upset with me. And so they had a lot of more trouble with my brothers than they ever did with me. And it was a problem in our brothers' relationship, because they were always told, how come you can't be good like Jack? The teachers told them that. So, I didn't come from being a gang member and all that type of stuff. But as I think about the grace of God coming to me, Christ welcoming me in, I know who I am inside. What I would have been if I'd been a little more courageous. Most of the reason I was a good boy is because I was scared to be bad. But if I weren't scared, what would I have done? What wouldn't I have done? Salvation came to a depraved sinner. We see this great work on the cross. Again, verily I say unto you, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Salvation came to a helpless sinner. Can you imagine anything more helpless than this man hanging on a cross to die? He illustrates a sinner that's confronted by his own helplessness. We're all helpless. Romans 5:6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. We had no spiritual strength. We had no ability to do this for ourselves. Christ did for us what we did not have the strength to do for ourselves. Titus 3:5 says, you look at the works of righteousness you've done? No, he says, not by the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Remember, mercy means you deserve judgment, and I'm not giving it to you. That's mercy. Grace is giving you something you didn't deserve. Mercy is not giving you what you did deserve. You see? By his mercy he saved us. And how did he do it? By the washing of regeneration, the new birth, and by the renewing of the Holy Spirit, a spiritual leading. Every sinner needs to come to the place of realized weakness. The essential problem that we have in our sinful life is thinking we can do it. Just give me another chance. I'll do better next time. I wasn't really thinking about it. I wasn't really trying. And we think we can. You have to come to the place where you say, I can't, but you can. The dying thief illustrates this. What could he do? I'll go visit the poor. He was nailed to a cross. His hands could do no work. His feet could take him no good place. He could not begin a new life because he was dying. We need to recognize this. Mark 2:17, Jesus heard it. He said to them, they that are whole, think they're in perfect health, have no need of the physician. But they which that are sick, they recognize their illness, their infirmity. And then he says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Until you gain the fact that you are a sinner in need of God's mercy, you are not available for salvation. I'm okay, I just need a little bit of help. Then you don't need salvation. You need a little hand up, you see. You need a little education. You need a good example. But Christ says, no, you need the new birth. 1 Timothy 1:15. This is the faithful saying, the Apostle Paul says, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save the people who are really, really good. No, he came into the world to save sinners. And he bows his head and says, of whom I am chief. We need to come to the place to realize that what a picture it is for us to see the thief on the cross. Nothing he could do. No money he could pay. No choir to sing in. And so he recognized his helplessness, and so must we. Again, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt thou be with me in paradise. We see that salvation came through repentance and faith. We need to see what was going on. We remember that he was mocking Christ. Then he changed. The Greek word for repentance means literally a change of mind. It does not mean just, you know, I want this. No, second thought, I want that. It's not that kind of change of mind. This is where the mind itself changes. The way of thinking changes. A changing about how we think. And about how we think about our whole life. I want you to notice the change in this man. He saw God as his judge. If he had seen this earlier, I guarantee you he would not have been a thief. He thought that man was his judge, and man had to catch him first, and he was going to be cleverer than men. But now he saw God as his judge, Luke 23:40. But the other answering rebuked him, said, "Dost not thou," he speaks to the mocking thief, "dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" Why would he fear God? Because dying, they will answer to God. He saw God as his judge before he joined in, reviled the Savior. But now, we can only say the Holy Spirit began to work in him and work upon his conscience. He says, but I deserve what's happening to me. He becomes sensitive to the presence of God. He didn't say to the other thief, "Don't you fear punishment?" He said, "Don't you fear God. God will be your judge in just a few moments." A second thing we notice is that he was convicted of sin. He saw it as his own sin. In verse 41, "And we indeed justly," we're suffering our condemnation justly, "for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." So he confesses his guilt, and evidently knew the other guy, or knew his reputation. So he confesses his own guilt. He confesses a just condemnation. You know, this is not like the unsaved. The unsaved are like Cain. He's given he murders his brother. He's given a punishment. And here's his response: "My punishment is too great for me to bear. I don't deserve that. I can't stand that." It's not about, "Oh, what have I done?" It's, "Oh, that's too much. That's too much." I hear that all the time. "Well, yeah, I was bad, but I didn't deserve that." He makes no excuses for himself here. He sees himself as a sinner who deserves punishment. That's amazing. That's repentance. But he also showed faith. We've talked before about how faith is a function of the soul, the higher part of the natural man, the mind, the will, and the emotions. And as they are directed to Christ, faith looks in those three areas and asks Christ for help. Notice that his mind was engaged in the truth. If you think about it, right above Christ was that superscription. The superscription means the writing above. And it said, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Pilate had placed it there, I think, sort of as a dig to the Jews. They actually asked him, "Could you just change it to say that he said," this was the sign of accusation, why he's being killed. But he didn't say he said he was King of Jews. He says, "This is the King of Jews." Well, maybe as he hears the other thief mocking, as he hears the chief priests mocking, he looks up at the sign and says, "Wow, what if this were true?" And so his mind is engaged in the truth. Faith is based on believing the word of God. The thief's words, when he talks about kingdom, these things, indicates that he had a familiarity, at least, with the concept of the Messiah. And somehow his mind is engaged to think, if this is the King, this is the Messiah, this is the one who will have a kingdom. So Christ would come into his kingdom, and he believed Jesus to be the Christ. His faith was based on what his mind had received. But not only the mind, but we see also that his heart was engaged in truth, emotionally. "Lord, remember me." Here is his passion being engaged. "Lord, remember me." The dying thief saw that the Messiah could save him spiritually, even if he would not save them physically. Saving faith is more than just a correct opinion, a theological position. It's more than a proper train of reasoning. Romans 10:10 says, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." You and I need to recognize that true salvation is the mind engaging the truth, understanding what God said, then saying, "That means me. This is," you hear the sound, "the place is on fire." Right? Your mind recognizes it. Then you think, "What place? My place?" And then you start checking around, you know, and see, does this apply to me? And here he said, yes, it does apply to me. His faith was humble. Because what did he really ask? He just asked to be remembered. What am I worth, you know? But remember me. And then the key to this is, thirdly and finally, his will was engaged in truth. He received the truth mentally, then emotionally, now volitionally. "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." He chose to ask for what Christ could do for him. That's where we need to be. It's not good enough just to ask. You have to know mentally what you're asking about. You have to feel emotionally that this applies to you, but you could have those without the choice and it wouldn't be salvation. "To them that received him gave he the power," the authority, "to become the sons of God." This is waiting on you. If it's going to be a love relationship as God intended, then he has to wait on you. He can't force your hand. He can't make you do it. It wouldn't be love. And so love says, "Yes, I receive. Yes, I accept." And that is the choice, the will that says, "I choose. I choose." So wonderfully we see repentance, the change from what he was, and faith, turning to Christ for what he was. Again, "Verily I say unto you, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Salvation came through the Spirit's leading. There's nothing left. He couldn't go to a preaching service. There were no people with gospel tracts standing around asking him to read. The time had come where all encouragement was gone. All that was left was the Holy Spirit working in him. Well, what a wonderful example is this. The Spirit led him to understand a couple of things here, maybe four things. In the next world, we must stand before God. You know, this life doesn't tell us that. Only the Spirit. Luke 23:40. "But the other answering, rebuke him, dost thou not thou fear God?" In the next world, we'll stand before God. We consider that all three men are dying. We see the thief's mind opened to more than this life. He was at the verge. He was ready to think what happens next. Again, sin puts us under God's judgment. He saw that. He was led of the Spirit to understand that. "Thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." Sin brings punishment. He thought he could get away with it. That's why he was a thief. But he realizes now there is a condemnation. The Apostle Paul was to write later, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he reap." Some wit said, "Man is always trying to sow his wild oats, and then he prays for a crop failure." Well, there is no crop failure. What you sow, you will reap. again, he saw that Christ was sinless. If he had been there in Judea, the land of Judah, he would have known about Christ. He perhaps saw him, perhaps heard him preach. I don't know. But he understood that Christ was sinless. He testifies to the other thief, "But this man hath done nothing amiss." You see, what he was seeing is the other thief and I were bad men and were being killed for it. Here's another man being killed. He must have been a bad man. That's naturally what he would have thought. But he knew something, and the Holy Spirit led him to understand this is true. Christ was sinless. And then finally, Christ was the Messiah. This is the one. Though dying, being killed, he is the Messiah. The Spirit led him to that. When thou comest unto thy kingdom. When thou comest into thy kingdom. So let us not give up on the people that we love that are not saved. Let us not give up on the people that we have perhaps witnessed to, that have heard the truth, haven't responded. Ken Houghton's mother, at age 91, says, "Yes, Lord." The Holy Spirit's leading. Again, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Recognize that salvation came because Jesus is the Savior. This was not about his works, was it? This was not about his religious background. "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Receiving Christ is seen here to be simply ask and you will receive. What did this man do? He asked. A very humble thing. "Remember me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Recognizing who you are, remember me." That faith was enough. The verse in Song of Solomon, which when I read it, I love to have it a love story told to me by Christ, the one who loved me so much to give his life. And one of the things he says is, "I am completely undone. I am ravished by one look of your eye." When do I look at Christ? This is my look of faith, isn't it? And he says, "I love that. I am ravished when you look to me, just a little glimpse of faith. I love that. My heart is thrilled with that." And here we see it. Ask and you will receive. The man's past life and his present guilt did not keep Jesus from saving him. That was not a barrier. One expression of faith in Christ's ability to save was enough. Let's recognize that Jesus was able to save, and Jesus was in the time of his greatest weakness. I think I can say weakness, for 2 Corinthians 13:4a, "For though he was crucified through weakness, but his grace had power to save." Physical weakness, emotional weakness even, not a problem here. Acts 15:11, "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. Like the man on the cross, so also with us." It is by his grace, and though he was weak at the time of his crucifixion, yet that did not limit his power to save. In fact, the Apostle Paul cries out about the gospel, Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel," the good news of Christ, what he did. "For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." The great work was finished. Now all you have to do is to believe. I think this brings up a question. Are many saved in a deathbed experience? You maybe, know somebody who say, well, I'm going to put this off, And they find themselves in a deathbed experience and then they want to get saved. Well, I found one Puritan who said it the best I can imagine. He says, there is one such case recorded that none need despair, but only one in Scripture that none might presume. We have one example that says it is possible. And if you make it to a deathbed and you want to repent, then you can do that. But to presume that you'll wait for the deathbed, that's presume how you will die. And it's also to presume that you would not have crossed the line to where at that point you wouldn't care at all. You wouldn't see your need. So we're not going to wait for that, you see. We're going to be saved today while it is yet today. Let me bring two more thoughts. Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Salvation does not wait for the kingdom. We're kind of goofy in this modern day where so many of the Reformed people have tried to tell us that the kingdom is the church and the church is the kingdom and so on. And they don't see the difference. But today is emphatic in the verse. Jesus is correcting the sinner's thinking. See, remember me at that time when you enter the kingdom. He saw he wasn't entering the kingdom right now. But when you do have your kingdom, because the kingdom is going to be on earth, the kingdom is going to be there in Jerusalem, the kingdom is going to have the Jews ruling. Obviously, this is not happening today, you see. But Jesus says, no, today you'll be with me in paradise. When thou comest into thy kingdom, that's in actuality, as Christ fully understood, going to be a future day. But Jesus responds, you will not have to wait until the end times when I conquer wickedness and set up my kingdom. Even today, you and I will enter paradise together. This word paradise, let me just briefly say, it's become popular to think of paradise as one compartment of Hades. I had a young man call me up, a friend of mine, and he said, I just wanted to check. He says, the guy that I've been hearing preach said that paradise wasn't the two compartment. Christ did not come and deliver it at his death. And I said, do you think that's a pretty important point? And he says, yeah. He says, I think the guy might be a heretic. I said, well, I'm sorry to hear that because I agree with him. And in fact, John Gill, so long ago, long before Spurgeon, cleared this thing up historically. The Jews did not hold to this. It's a long time after Christ, 100 years after Christ, before this ever began to show up. This was not a Jewish belief. It was not a Christian belief. This is taking the parable that Christ gave of the rich man and Lazarus and forcing it to become some sort of literal truth. No, paradise is heaven and always has been. Paradise is heaven. It's the place where Jesus is. Colossians 3:1-2, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, for Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection, your mind, on things above, not on the things of earth. The parable, actually, when you read it for what it really says, and not what these people say it means, is that Lazarus was in heaven. The great gulf fixed is an expanse of the passage between Hades and heaven. And the rich man in Hades lifts up his eyes to see Abraham and Lazarus up there in heaven. So it's a story. I don't imagine that they can actually see each other. It would be a pretty dismal place in heaven to be able to look down and see people roasting in Hades. How much torment to actually be able to see heaven and cry out for help and so on. He just put that together to illustrate it. All right, let me close this. Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Here's a closing thought that I think is important. We get the asked question recently about heaven and recognizing people and how will we know them and all this type of thing. And I tried to answer to the best of my ability. We're not told a lot about all that. But there's indications. But I said this. The greatest thing about being in heaven will be seeing God. Will be our relationship with Him at that point. I thought it was interesting. The person says, well, I've been focusing on the wrong thing. That's going to be the greatest thing. And salvation brings us into fellowship with the Son of God. Don't let this passage escape you. Today shalt thou have a heavenly cloud to sit on and harps to play and angel food to eat. He says, today shalt thou be with me. That's heaven. Whatever heaven is like, that's heaven. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, by whom you were called unto what? Unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We get to fellowship, partnership with him. That's heaven. We are saved for fellowship. This is what God wanted, to bring us into that loving fellowship that he had. Salvation is being with God. Hell is being isolated from God. Psalm 73:25. Whom have I in heaven but thee? Well, we probably have a number of wonderful friends in heaven. But compared to God? Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. Let God be the ultimate of your desire. Let God be the whole hope of your Christianity. Sad to say, even some Christians have moved away from fellowship with God, replaced it with other things, you know, fellowship with Christians, which is good, fellowship with Christian ministry, which is good. But what a loss to move away from that personal relationship with Christ himself. Revelation 3:20, talking to a church, behold, Jesus said, I stand at the door outside and knock. I want fellowship, but I will not violate your will. I just knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Let's have tea. Tea and crumpets. Have a little get together, sit down with Jesus Christ. Talk about how's eternity working out, you know? What an amazing thought. What an amazing concept. And that's what it's all about. That's the ultimate. Salvation brings us into fellowship with the Son of God. I can't leave this without asking, do you know? Have you been like the thief on the cross? Convinced of your sin, convinced of your inability to do anything about it yourself. convinced that Christ is the one who can, and that he is willing. And to simply say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. If you haven't, if you've thought your religious activities, your membership, your something or other, got that settled for you, realize it's not about what you've done. It's not about what you will do. It's about who you are. Are you born again into the family of God? Let's pray. Father, what a joy it is to recognize you have given us the ability to be with you, and not just for a moment, which would be wonderful, but to be with you forever. You had that perfect circle of love and peace and fulfillment as Father, Son, and Spirit. But you created other beings that they might be welcomed in. And sin has got in our way and had to be dealt with. And you were willing that your Son die on the cross to pay for those sins, that the door to your home might be opened and we could be with you. We know we did not deserve it, do not deserve it. We recognize that your work for us has been immense and motivated by a love that's beyond our capability of grasping. Oh, but Father, we thank you for it. We thank you that we may look to you, trust in Christ, accept his work, love him, receive him, and he will be our Savior. We will be in fellowship with him. We will be counted as one of the sons of God. Now I ask, Father, you might touch each heart that they would be able to see deep inside what I cannot see, but you know full well, whether they have actually trusted their eternal soul on the work of Christ or are attempting to do this on their own in some way. I pray that you might help them to come to that place, like the thief on the cross, where they will acknowledge their sin and ask to be remembered. With heads bowed, eyes closed. I wonder if you'd say, Pastor, I would like to know for sure that I'm with Christ. I would like to know for sure, as life comes to an end, that I'm safe with him, to be in fellowship with him. I don't know for sure. I'd like to know for sure. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up? Amen. Others, quickly, pray for me. Pray for me. Father, we give to you these who raised their hand and those who have a need of the assurance of your salvation because they are trusting in Christ and his work is enough. We pray, Father, that you might calm the heart of each one that is seeking salvation by trusting you and not in themselves. So we pray thy blessing. Encourage us. Help us to see in this wonderful word of salvation that you uttered from the cross, that in the time of greatest weakness you were able to save. How much more now that all power and authority has been restored to you. So guide and direct us to turn our attention to thee. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.